Well, boy, Bob, last night had quite a litany of things going on in your life. Good thing Jesus is Lord, huh? It's amazing. Well, we've all gone through and are going through a lot of things. Julia and I went through a really tough summer. Julia, my spiritual father is Julia's dad. He led me to the Lord and helped me grow up and showed me how to witness and a whole lot of things. Wonderful man. And both he and his wife passed away within 3 weeks of each other this summer. And I was going at that. I was scheduled for 6 conferences, which somehow I made, whether in the body or out of the body, I'm not sure. But while all that was going on, you know, I ran to North Carolina. We buried one. I flew off to Texas and came back, and we had a memorial service for the mom. And so it's been a difficult summer for Julia because they made it to 89 years, almost 71 years married. And they had a wonderful testimony all the way to glory. So we're very thankful that they had such a rich and full life and an active life. You know, very thankful for all of that. But it was very difficult. And so we went through our time. But we're always buoyed up by the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. It's a great mystery. But somehow, just about when we're depleted, some new supply, a new spring is found. I don't know how to describe all of that, except the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. I read that litany of things that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he was beaten and shipwrecked and all this stuff. I wonder how he ever could have made it out of all of those things. Seems like about the 19th ordeal, you just go down. You know, he was in the sea according to him. Now, this is before, you know, he was going on the way to Rome and there was that shipwreck and all of that stuff. He was in the sea a day and a half, he said, hanging onto a board or something, you know. And yet that resurrection life. I mean, everybody who knew Paul in those days, I'm sure the one thing they must have thought about Paul more than anything else is, how does the Lord do it? I mean, when the guy is stoned and down on the ground, apparently dead. And I imagine, because I heard some good preacher say it, so it must be true. I imagine that Timothy was saved when he was standing there in Derby, and there's Paul on the ground. He'd just been stoned. And suddenly Paul gets up and brushes himself off, and they pretty much limp him over to the next town. And Timothy said, wow, man, God gets the final say. He has the victory, you know. That's wonderful, too. Know the Lord and to know that resurrection life. So Julie and I are living by resurrection life these days. Good place to be. Now I want to share some things with you, and let's go right to some scriptures here. The first is Psalm 80. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 80, a song of Asaph. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. Oh God, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Oh Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed the vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. And it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And then a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 52. Verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughters of Zion. And then hold your finger in that, because we'll come back to that in just a moment. But we want to search for the book of Habakkuk, if you can find it. Maybe, Bob, you could get up and play a song for us while we're looking. Now, I know I passed it. Where did you go? What page? What page number? There it is. Let's read some verses in chapter 2 and then some in chapter 3. Chapter 2. I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. And then the prayer of Habakkuk, according to the Shigia note, whatever that means, chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And in chapter 3, as he continues to pray, back in chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then, of course, everybody's favorite song, and chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Listen, you choir director, write this down and play it on your stringed instruments. Oh, there we are. Okay, well, back to Isaiah there. Bob asked me what I'm speaking on, and I said I'm speaking on revival harbingers. Bob said, Well, I could put it in simpler terms, but I choose not to. Revival harbingers. Now, what is a harbinger? Well, I'll give you a hint. Everybody knows the harbinger of spring is the robin. And I just read the other day in an article that they claim the harbinger of fall is the pumpkin. All right, well, I might as well define harbinger. The harbinger is the forerunner. Originally, the word was used for the man who went out in front of the counter of the king and found a place to stay down the road. So he went on ahead in the next town and found a place, and then the king or the counter, the duke, they all came and they stayed there for the night. So that was the harbinger. He went out ahead. He found a place. And just as we speak of harbingers that are harbingers of a season, I want to talk about revival harbingers. Because as I go around and travel from place to place, this is good news I want to report to you. The harbingers of revival are out. And in clearer and clearer evidence. Now, it's true, these harbingers, you see them hopping around in the field, pretty much, you know, just a one or two of them here and there. But as soon as they get clustered together, something's going to happen. Harbingers of revival. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Showers of blessing. Anybody know what script, where, what book of the Bible that comes from? Right, Ezekiel, your favorite prophet. I'm sure you just read it last night. But he talks about a king from the line of David coming. And when he comes, there will be showers of blessings. So somebody found that in the scripture, some old dude in the 19th century, and he wrote that, mercy drops round us are falling. Right? But for the showers we plead. Well, if those mercy drops are falling, it gives you some heart to pray for the whole kit and caboodle. And if you'll remember, the mercy drops were falling. You remember that time that Elijah said, okay, Ahab, it's going to rain. You remember that? Then he went out to the mountain alone with his helper. He said, you see anything yet? He said, no. He started praying more. Come on, God, come on, come on. I said, you got to do it. He looked up and finally they said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Oh, like that, huh? I think that's a little bigger. But anyway, he said, run and tell Ahab, get inside. The mercy drops are falling, and it's going to come down. And sure enough, it rained. Revival happens in this same wonderful way. There's got to be harbingers of revival, or strange to say, there's no revival. So we're going to talk about that. Now, back in Isaiah 52 that I told you to get back to, we see revival in just a couple of verses here. A revival is when God's people, now this is the interesting thing. Most people think revival is when a lot of people get saved. And we used to, back in the old church in the old day when I was the old guy, the old pastor leading the old guy in the old church, twice a year we used to have a revival. Whether anybody needed reviving or not was quite beside the point. But our goal was to get people saved. Of course, it never worked, except when the church got revived. Then people got saved. Now, I don't know. We don't think about this today. But revival has always been, if you look down the record of history, a reviving of God's people. And when that happens, people come in. It's almost like the outside world is waiting till the church gets real. And then, in they come. You see? So you need harbingers to have revival. But here's just a little picture of what happens to God's people. One day from a deep comatose sleep, they wake up. And so we have here in Isaiah 52. Look, awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, you holy city. The uncircumcised, the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, captive. Loose yourself from your chains. And that's what the church does. Oh, man. And they're revived. And most of the chains are things like unforgiveness, things they've had against each other. You know, if you've read the history of revivals, it usually starts when Farmer Joe talks to Farmer Fred, who he hasn't talked to for 10 years. And some women get right, whose Bible study had turned into a gossip session and caused a problem. And this and that happens, and next thing you know, wake up, everybody. It's like, what, were we sleeping? You remember that Psalm 126, right? When the Lord turned again our captivity from Zion, what does it say? We were like them who dreamed. And we said, how did this happen? Oh, the Lord has done great things, it says in Psalm 126. Indeed, the world says the Lord has done great things. That's what it says. Well, this awaking, that's the wonderful revival.
But now, let's trace back, find the harbingers. Because just before Isaiah 52, there's Isaiah 51. Yeah. Okay. And look, the harbingers are praying. Wait, now the harbingers are praying just before the awake thing. And here's what the harbingers are praying in verse 9. Listen to this. Cheep, cheep, cheep. You hear the harbingers? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? Well, I could go on. What is he saying? The harbingers are saying, Lord, wake up! Now, that sounds like a prayer completely on the wrong track. But I tell you, it's absolutely the will of God. First of all, let me make it clear. The Lord loves to be challenged by somebody saying, Lord, wake up. Where are you? How long has it been? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? He loves these kinds of prayers. Because, of course, he's always been right there. And the fact of the matter is, I hate to give it away, he woke up the harbingers to pray for him to wake up so that he could tell the people to wake up. It all goes back in a chain of sovereign events. We can't get into the whole thing. But God loves to be told, you're asleep. Come on, God, we want to see you. And tomorrow we'll look again at this, at another harbinger bird. We have yet to name this one. I will in just a little bit after I've left you on the edge of your seat for minutes of time. And tomorrow we have another harbinger we're going to look at. And this harbinger is praying out like this. Rend the heavens and come down and show yourself. Oh, God hates those kinds of prayers. Do you think? No. And he loves this. Wake up, God. Wake up. Where are you? Remember what you did with Rahab. You remember what you did in the wilderness. You remember it. Wake up, God. Wake up. God loves wake up prayers. Oh, he just wants all of the saints to say, wake up, God. Do you believe that? He actually wants you to command him to reveal himself again. Well, it's very wonderful. There's a deep mystery here. There's things going on, hard to understand, but the Lord loves these things. So we're going to have to look at the harbingers, the revival harbingers, because those little birds going cheep, 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 cheep when everybody else is asleep. And the reason I bring it up is some of you look like those birds. Yeah, you do. All kinds of different ones. But harbingers, nonetheless, signs that mercy drops round us are falling. But before we look at the harbinger, I guess we have to ask the question, why a New Testament, New Covenant people ever come to the place where we need reviving? I mean, I can understand the children of Israel in the Old Covenant. They were just trying to observe an external covenant, and, you know, they kind of faded away from it every once in a while. And God had to revive them. But God's people, New Covenant people needing reviving? These things should not be. There's something that seems wrong about it. But we look around the evidence today. And again, I speak of the church as a whole. I know that your church is almost perfect and ready to be raptured. But not all of the churches in Maryland and Pennsylvania and New York are in that condition. You know, I don't know how many of you know who Vance Havner is. Do you know? How many of you know that guy's name? Yeah, everybody here is over 80 like myself. You know? Vance Havner was a prophet, a Tar Heel prophet from North Carolina. He had a homespun way of saying things, and he went around in Keswick meetings and everything, and he was quite a prophet and quite an insightful guy. And he says, you know what? The church today, as he put it, was so subnormal that if the church approached New Testament normal, they seemed abnormal. That's the condition we're in today. Now, there's three evidences that the church needs reviving. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, so I don't need to really go into too much detail. But there's three evidences around us that the church needs a reviving. And the number one evidence is the church doesn't think it needs reviving. You know, church programming has gotten down to a science. You can give your life to some mega whiz-bang thing, And it just takes over your life. You're there 5 nights a week. There's some kind of meeting or club or good time. Or you can go to the cafeteria. Forget cooking, sisters. Or, you know, it's just a whole life. But I wonder if that's what the scriptures mean by the body of Christ exercising and glorifying God. And, well, I'm sure there's a lot of good done in that kind of stuff. But the people are so busy today with churchianity. I'm not sure they fully realize that they need reviving. Oh, we're okay. I know everybody, oh, probably, well, no, I shouldn't say that. I was going to say everybody here would probably say your own group where you go doesn't need revival. But then I thought twice about that. I mean, you know, well, not all churches are going by the new theme of programming people right up to the hilt. There's a lot of old churches plodding along. It's like an old blind horse, you know. But the horse just has a rut where the root has been going so long. It's interesting for me to come to Pennsylvania and actually find that sometimes my car gets into the rut of one of these Amish cart things. You know, I mean, they've been trailing down that same path so long, they've actually cut a hole in the road. There's a lot of churches like an old blind horse. You know, but it knows. I walk down this hole here, and I go through that rut and routine, and then I go down. And, you know, it's like, I mean, I hate to be so cruel, but sometimes I go and visit a church, and it looks like the clock stopped in 1969. The same stuff going on. Well, I'll give them good high scores for stability, but I don't know. The fact of the matter is, it's a very subtle thing how Satan takes life away from us. He's come to rob, kill, and destroy, and he does it in degrees. He's still the subtlest of all creatures upon the face of the earth. I mean, and when you think about it seriously, and you look into Revelations chapter 2 and 3, how could a church like Ephesus ever get distracted from the Lord by religion? But they were so busy in their Christian religion that they left the Lord in the process. I mean, if that sounds so incredible that we would say, well, that would never happen to us. But I remind you, Ephesus started off better than we did. Or Sardis. Now, here's a church that had a reputation of being alive, a living church. And what does the Lord say to them? Wake up! You're about to die! You've forgotten those things I gave you. Remember them and grab hold of them. Repent. How does a church that was living forget the things that they had received and heard? Wow. There's some kind of subtle distractions and busyness and lack of sensitivity, which brings us to Laodicea, which I don't need to say much about, except that I'm interested, as I've been studying in the prophets in the last couple of years, there's a prophetic blindness, and I should make this distinction. It's different from physical blindness as we think about it. Because prophetic blindness, which Isaiah, the Lord told Isaiah to tell the children of Israel, they were blind. But the problem with God's people is they don't think they're blind. Because they can still see, and that's why the blindness that's prophetic blindness is like cataract blindness. You still see forms and shapes, you still see, but you no longer see. If they really no longer saw, they would cry out to the Lord, but you think you're seeing. I mean, listen, Laodicea thought they saw the Lord, but he was on the outside trying to knock to get in. They thought they saw him every week. Don't think Laodicea was just a nasty bunch of people. They had their Sunday school. They had their worship service. They had good preaching. They had a good offering because they were rich and increased with goods. And of course, they were humble on the surface. I mean, every Christian knows you're supposed to act humble. But they were blind, so blind that the Lord said, you know what? You need to buy some eye salve. Going to cost you something to get your eyesight back, to see that I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth, because I hate this lukewarmness. But they were perfectly satisfied with it. You know what I'm saying? So one way you know the church needs revival is because the church doesn't say they need reviving. We say, no, I'm okay. All right. The second reason, of course, is even worse, I suppose, in a way. It's because the world no longer is antagonistic to the church. The world just thinks the church is irrelevant. You know, when you go into a local town, you see the big board up, and there's all the clubs you can join, and oh, there's the churches there too. It's all part of the big kind of club thing now. And that's what the world thinks of the church. Now, where is the salt that stings people when they see the church and hear the church? It's pretty much missing. Where's the light shining in our places? Well, there we are. So the second thing is that the world no longer bothers with the church. It's just an irrelevant thing. Didn't used to be that way. You know, when I was going to seminary, I had to study a bunch of books that were way over my head. And one of them was called Christ and Culture by Richard Niebuhr, the son of the famous Reinhold Niebuhr. But you probably have never heard of either one. So I digress. Christ and Culture was this guy's book. And in his long introduction, he tried to convey three different relationships of the church to culture. He said that the early days in the early church, it was Christ against culture. That is, the church was preaching that the world is going to hell, that they need Jesus to get saved. In other words, the world is evil and you need to get out of it. Christ against culture. But then the second phase or position he took was that the church came to a place where they saw the church a confronting culture. Now that's different. It accepts culture, but it confronts it and says, well, this needs to change. And so in other words, we accept the financial practices going on in the United States today, unlike Michael Moore. But there are some moral things that need to be changed. So Christ confronting culture. Then the third stage is Christ embracing culture, where, in other words, the church embraces culture and says, you know, we in the world just get along. We do things to enhance and fulfill the world. This is the third stage. Well, now, in that introduction, which I've already told you, so you don't need to read the book, because that's all that it's about. It's interesting that he said, Richard Niebuhr said this. Now, of course, Richard Niebuhr, in the end, took the third group, that the church needs to fulfill culture. But in his introduction, he openly admitted that the church was at its best and liveliest and most successful and growing fastest when it was Christ against culture. He just openly admitted that. But he says, but that's not us today. So, grin and bear it. Church is going down in size, no gospel to preach, down and down and down. It's okay, because we're embracing culture. All right, that's the second reason, because the world doesn't bother with the church. But the third reason, there's harbingers hopping around. That's why we know revival is in evidence. And when we turn there to Psalm 80, we see Asaph the harbinger. Now, that's not what I'm going to call this particular bird, but Asaph was one of them. And here he is in Psalm 80, and this is a harbinger's call for revival. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. Oh, God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. There's a harbinger. In travail, in prayer, praying for reviving of God's people. There he is. Now let's notice a few things about the harbinger. Number one, they sound the alarm. And the alarm in this particular song has to do with a vineyard that God planted and is now being broken down. He sees Israel as God's vineyard that is now being eaten by wild boars. So we look at some of the verses here just to refresh your memory. Verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt, and then the next few verses of how he planted it in the promised land, and it grew and it spread and it flourished. But then he says in verse 12 and 13, now why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. Verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. They're sounding the alarm. The vineyard is in ruins. Everybody else says, "Why? What do you mean? I still have some grapes." You remember how Solomon told his beloved, "Watch out for those foxes. Get in and ruin the vineyard." But we haven't been watching, and the foxes get in. Here the wild boars are in, and the hedge is down, and all kinds of things are going on. Now, what I want to just comment about these things is this. Number one, they notice the condition before the rest of the people do. A harbinger, and we'll explain why in a minute, but the harbinger notices that there's something wrong before the rest of the people do. Everybody's dozing, of course. So it's no surprise they don't know what's going on. But the harbinger is blowing the alarm, is tweeting a tweet, is twittering, is... is calling it out and say, "Hey, hey, hey, there's problems here." Now, when you think of the Old Testament economy in its entirety, you see that at the end of the Old Covenant, with its default and its failure, the Lord raised up harbingers, and those were the prophets. And how those prophets said, "Why are you saying peace, peace, when there is no peace? Why are you saying everything's okay when it's not okay? I've got to tell you that God is displeased and the vineyard is broken and judgment is coming. Assyria is about to jump over the hedge and then Babylon's coming in the next wave. Wake up. Don't you see it?" And what did Israel say? "See what?" "Hey, we have our temple. We have our ritual. We have our services. We have our blessings." And so those poor prophets, they were very unpopular as they told everybody that the judgment was coming. Of course, they were speaking God's heart, but who's listening? Another thing we notice about this alarm that is sounded is that the harbinger sees right through second causes to the fact that the Lord is doing it. Now, let me give you some verses on it. Verse 4. Yeah, here's the harbinger. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors." Verse 12. "Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit?" Verse 16. "It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." So, here is, I don't know how to put this. Here the harbingers see our sin, but beyond our sin they see his undoing of us. Now, most saints can't get to that second stage. It's hard to get past second causes. And so we say, "Well, we're having trouble because of our circumstances." Or we're having trouble because the devil's attacking. But the harbinger's saying, "You're having trouble because God's tearing down the vineyard. And what are you going to do about it?" Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see, if we're going to truly repent, we have to be humiliated to see that God is tearing our lives down. As the writer of Hebrews says, "There will come a shaking, it'll shake everything that is shakable." Now, he's not speaking pretty words. But what he's saying is, hey, this is God doing this thing. It's just hard for us to grab it. So we hold on to second causes. It's, you know what? It's that group in the church that's causing all the problems. Or it's the pastor. Well, it usually is. But leaving that aside, you got to move beyond the second causes. And look at that harbinger. Isn't that a bold thing to say? "Lord, why are you doing this?" Now, most people, when there's trouble, how do they pray? "Oh, Lord, what are we doing wrong? What? Do you know what? You never find out what you're doing wrong by saying, 'What are we doing wrong?'" "Lord, what are we doing? You know, we got to pray. We must be doing something wrong." saying, Lord, why are you doing this to us? You'll get a much quicker answer that way. It's much more direct, but it's a matter of cutting through the second causes. So there we are. And you see, the whole point is that God is trying to awake his children to the reality. But we like to doze and sleep. And so he wakes up some harbingers and has them start to chirp so that God can wake up everybody. It's a very strange process these harbingers have, because God wants them there, and yet God's got to do it. Who are these harbingers anyway? Okay, now here's the name of this particular bird. Now, I don't know how many of you are of the Audubon Society or have driven the Audubon. I don't really know the difference. But if you are a true spiritual bird watcher, then you know what this kind of bird is, this harbinger of revival. And it's one breed of two that I will mention this weekend. And the breed is called the Countenancers. Ah, yes. The Countenancers. You see, it has something to do with the Lord's countenance. This is what they're harping about. This is what they're harbingering about. Well, let's look at that so we can see. Listen to verses 1 and 3 again. Now, think of the word face, countenance. By the way, do you know countenance and face is the same word in the Hebrew? It's panim, it's face. But anyway, here we go. Whatever your version says or mine, it means the same thing. Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we'll be saved. And maybe you've noticed that again in verse 7, he must be an old man. He's repeating himself. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. We'll be saved. Well, there we are. Verse 19. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. We'll be saved. Verse 18. Now the word revival, which means, what does revive mean? If you vive, what does that mean? You live. If you revive, it means you live again. Reviving is a life infusion, right? Verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Well, now, here we go. The countenancers, that's that bird outside, I hear. And what is that countenancer chirping all the time? Here's what it is. We know what revival is. It's your countenance. It's when your face is upon us and it's shining. Then we're saved. Then we're revived. Then we're living. But Lord, your countenance is against us right now. What a strange thing to say in verse 16, huh? It is burned with fire, is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Oh, man, the revival has everything to do with the face of God. What is revival? If you've got the face of God in your life, you're revived. Now, I'm sorry, but a lot of this church talk about his presence being among us, well, his presence might be among many churches, but it's his backside that you've caught. Which he showed to Moses passing by. But his face... Now, his face is a precious thing. Now, his face is a costly thing. Now, his face is a vivifying power. And the countenancers see it. And so they cry out, it's your face we need. Cause your face to shine on us. That's what we need. We don't need better preaching. You know, I mean, right now there's a great movement called the Emergent Church. Now, the Emergent Church is the new modern day prophet. And they're telling everything that's wrong with the old church, that old blind horse that's plodding around. And they've got all kinds of different ways of presenting the gospel, postmodern. Well, yeah, anyway, you know what? That's not going to bring revival. Casting our lousy church life into new terms does not change the wine in the wineskin. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now you got it. The old blind horse, if it ever caught a look at the face and the countenance of God, that horse would be a stallion. revived with new life instead of heading to the church glue factory. So they realize that revival is the face of God shining. Now, how do they realize it? Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, it's because they've been there and seen it. That's the thing about the harbingers. That's why they got to take the start. That's why when Jesus is speaking to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he speaks to those who have an ear to hear. Because what's the matter with the rest of them? They don't have an ear to hear. You see, this is the normal church. Everybody hears when the Spirit speaks. Here's the reality of the church. Let those who have an ear hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church. And the rest say, praise God, hallelujah. Praise God, hallelujah. But the harbingers have seen the face of God. Now, nothing makes you groan and travail for a reviving of his people like seeing the holy presence of God. That's what, that's what made the guys groan. I mean, why did the prophets groan anyway and travail as they travailed? Isaiah is such a precious example of this. He travailed before the Lord. Why? Because he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And you can't be satisfied with damaged goods down here if you've seen the real thing. See, he saw the church, and then he looks down here and sees the church. He goes, oh. Right? Paul saw the heavenly vision of Christ, and in that vision he saw what the church is supposed to be. And then he would look at a particular church, and he'd travail for them. He says, oh, Galatians, I'm again in travail until Christ be fully formed in you. Why do you think what you're at is good enough? You know, the only guy who could ever say that is somebody who's seen Christ fully formed, if I could put it that way. Then you have a heart's desire for all dear brothers and sisters to enter into this thing. And you groan for that which you see. Oh, the prophetic groan comes from those who've seen. They've been to the mountaintop. They've seen the Lord and his glory. They've seen his face. And they've had a personal reviving, I would say. And that's what brings them to groan. So the wonderful thing about harbingers. Now, they'd be hopping around, and they may be saying, oh, we're in trouble. We need to repent. We need to come back to God. We need to look at his face. It's his face that brings revival. But you know what? That countenance or bird is filled with the overflowing love of God. Their travail comes out of an impulse of life. It's wonderful when you see somebody really in that condition. And, then we want to look at another thing the countenancers see. They see who initiates the reviving. Now, we would say, okay, we need to have a revival meeting. We need to get revived. Well, it's true. But does that mean you're going to have revival? When did you plan your next revival? It's going to be March? Is that a good time to do it? Last week before Easter, maybe? Bring in a revival preacher, schedule it all up. I'm not sure it's going to happen because God initiates revival. Oh, well, we forgot that. When do we put God in our calendar? We don't have time. Well, but listen, again, we look at some the same verses. Verse 3. Oh, God, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us. Now, I got to explain. Restore us is my version. Okay. Are there any good versions out here that say turn us? What is that, King James?
King James.
Good old King James. It's that word shuv. It's the word used for repentance by the prophets. It's the word turn. And here's the point that's made here. Now, let me change it around and use the word turn. Or let me use the word repent, just so you get the idea. Oh, Lord, repent us and cause your face to shine on us and we'll be saved. Now, that's amazing. The harbingers are saying, God, you have to turn us if we're going to be turned. There's a number of places in the scriptures where the prophets say, turn us and we will be turned. We can't even turn ourselves. How helpless are we? Do we need reviving? And we can't even revive ourselves. And so, but what can we pray? Nothing? Oh, we can pray something. Oh, Lord, would you turn us so that we can turn? If the Lord turns us, then we can repent. that there's something about these dreaded spiritual diseases of blindness and status quoism and all this kind of stuff that prevents us from being able to turn ourselves. But if you'll turn us, if you'll shuv us, that's the Hebrew word, if you'll repent us, then if he turns us, we can turn. It's amazing in the book of Acts, isn't it, when we find out that repentance is a gift that comes from God. And you remember where Paul is dealing, telling Timothy, you know, when you're dealing with those men who are teaching false doctrine, maybe the Lord will grant them a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. How we need the gift of repentance. But it does come from God. It does no good haranguing the sleepy birds to repent, because they're just not in the mood for it. They're hibernating. But if we say, Lord, turn us, and we will be turned. Now there is a prayer that's on the right track. Because blindness is only removed in the light of his countenance anyway. Oh Lord, turn us and cause your face to shine on us. Could you imagine? I just want you to think of your dear brothers and sisters and those who are kind of living halfway. You know, in New York City, we have a little meeting about in our apartment. We got 50 people come sometimes. And I wish I could say all of them were revived. Well, they're not. But I just think about them and think this. If they could turn for a nanosecond and see the face of Christ, it would absolutely change their lives. You talk about revival. Revival, as I said, revival isn't everybody kneeling down at the front. That's a response to revival. But revival is if we can just turn, because you see, we're looking the wrong way. It's always seems to be our problem, right? You remember in Isaiah where he says, even though I feed you the bread of adversity, why am I feeding you the bread of affliction? The bread of affliction. No. The bread of affliction. Yeah. Why am I feeding you the bread of affliction? Which, by the way, is matzah, which is the... Yeah. Anyway. And he says, because you're looking the wrong way, and I want to be with you, and I will speak in your ear if you turn to the left or the right. That's what I want. But you're not looking at me. You're looking at an idol or something else. Just a moment's turn. And seeing the face and the countenance of the Lord Jesus. Woo, what a difference that would make. And here's a very interesting thing here. I don't know what to make of this mystery, so I'll let Ed deal with it. Verse 17 and 18. Somewhere in the midst of this prayer of Asaph, the Old Testament singer praying for revival, he mentions the Son of God in here. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Right in the middle of this thing, he's almost saying, well, not, of course, we could say, well, this is just a term that the Asaph is using to mean the whole children of Israel or Israel himself, you might say. But I think there's something more there, isn't there? It's the Son of your, who you made strong for yourself, the Son of your right hand, who will bring us to the place where we shall not turn back from you. Wow. I don't know how many of you have been through the revivalator. You know, you've rededicated your life. They squeezed you through that little, you know, they used to ring out close so the thing, the revivalator. And you rededicated your life. And wouldn't you know how quickly a year slips by? And there you are, all wet and soggy with compromise and problems again. You need another ring of fire. Here we go, revivalator. Bring it in here. Wouldn't it be something if we could turn our face and look on the Son of God and be transformed in such a way that we don't have to be constantly turned back? You see, reviving is like a temporary means of bringing us back into the countenance of the Lord, where revival really is. Well, let's finish up here. I think we're not quite ready to eat yet, but let's go back to Habakkuk if you can find it. How we doing? This is the one time where I do slightly. I'm slightly jealous of those who have, the Bibles with the little notches in them. Yeah. It's when we get some Old Testament preacher and he keeps on dropping around in Micah and then he hits over here and Jonah and I'm searching, you know. Anyway, there you go. Now, if I'd been a good Baptist boy, I would have learned all those Old Testament things. You know, those they sing that song, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the dumbest song I ever heard. But these kids that memorize those books is great. Well, I wasn't saved until I was 20, and by then I was too embarrassed to sing that stupid song. So that's how come sometimes I get lost in the midst of this thing. Anyway, let's notice this prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shiginot. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, our brother Habakkuk is in travail and praying because he received a vision in chapter 2, which we read about, right? And what was the vision he received there? He says, record the vision in chapter 2, verse 2. Inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Wow, if we had a vision that would enable us to run through these difficult times. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Now that is some kind of promise. Wait for it. And when you have it, you'll understand. Which is what Habakkuk did. He understood, and that's why he's praying chapter 3. That's too long for me to go into all that he saw, but Habakkuk saw, you see, Habakkuk started out not understanding what God was doing. And that's where most of us are, because we're looking at second causes. You know how Habakkuk opens. Habakkuk opens, the Chaldeans are coming down, and they're sweeping through, and they're taking Judah right out to captivity. And Habakkuk says, how can you do this, God? We're the holy people. Those guys are no good. They're uncircumcised. They're sinners. How can you allow those sinners to beat us? It doesn't make sense. God says, I'm doing something. If I told you, you wouldn't believe. I am going to make my children truly my children through what I'm doing. Now you hang on to that vision and you'll see it. And so now Habakkuk sees it. What, God is redeeming his people through trouble? Is he causing all things to work together for good? No, I can't say that. That's in Romans. Habakkuk was Old Testament. So he held on to this vision. He said, oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Something happens to God's work in the midst of the years. Many Christians begin well. They don't end well. Something happens in the midst. Many churches raised up by God, outpoured with grace in the midst of the years, they go dry. Many countries raised up by the sovereign hand of God, blessed in the midst of the years, they lose their way. What a deep prayer this is. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Now, first of all, Habakkuk is acknowledging that this is God's work and not man's. Neither our nation nor our church or even the perfection of a saint is human work. But in the midst of the years, something goes wrong. Something comes to an end. Well, we know what it is. Man, in his fallen nature, has a genius for unraveling anything. You just give him it's like giving him a ball of twine. He's going to unravel it somehow. You give a bunch of men, even what you call elders, a church that God has raised up, and they'll jumble it up pretty good. All kinds of knots and stuff. And the unraveling process, they're worse than cats. You know, they're pawing at the thing and screwing it up. And, I don't know, it caused me sadness. And that our country is in the hands of money-making mercenaries. And they've just unraveled something God did. You got to hold on to a vision that God means to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You got to hold on to the fact that though the fig tree does not blossom, that in the end, I will joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. That's the song of a harbinger who's found hinds feet to climb up in difficult places and survive. And that's the beginning of revival. That's what our dear brother's talking about. This thing, Habakkuk sees, as well as Isaiah saw, as well as Asaph saw. You cannot start revival by yourself. You have to just say, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And yet God, in his strange economy, will not bring a revival and a recovery unless there's harbingers asking God to revive his work in the midst of the year. You'll remember how the people lived in the book of Judges in that mercy cycle that they went through. God brought deliverance and victory. Then they fell into idolatry. And then that led them into bondage. And when the bondage got bad enough, they finally cried out. And what did God do? He raised up a judge. He delivered them and gave them victory, which brought them into idolatry, which caused them to go into bondage, which caused them to finally get so bad they cried out. And then God raised up a judge. And the judge brought deliverance and victory. And then they went from victory to idolatry. And that's a cycle through that book of Judges. You see, it's because they had no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, now we have a king. And that cycle shouldn't be happening in our life. But we have to plead, revive thy work in the midst of the year. Well, praise God, the harbingers are awake. Habakkuk's up on the rampart. I will see what the Lord will say to me. I'm waiting to hear from the heart of God. It's an amazing thing. We will learn even deeper lessons from this whole matter. He says, he goes on to say there in Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, the Lord wants to reveal his mercy, not his wrath. Somebody needs to tell him that. Somebody who knows his mercy and is not afraid to ask for it, even in the midst of what deserves wrath. God wants mercy. When revivals fall upon this earth and water the ground in a spiritual way, it's because the Lord desires mercy and not judgment. And there are some who see it and call out for mercy. But we've got to come to the place where we realize we're totally undeserving. Our country doesn't deserve God's favor anymore. It's done. But God can still have mercy if we'll cry for it. Our churches, once they default on the headship of Jesus Christ, you'd think he'd let it go to seed. But no, even in the midst of the years, are there those who will cry for mercy to revive the church? And a revival in its true spiritual definition, as it was seen through history, is when the church affects the country that it's in. But it starts when there are some who are awakened. And you see them bobbing about in the field. And they're praying, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. That's always the kicker. You can start something all over again. But how is he going to bring the bride to perfection if he can't revive in the midst of the years? And in thy wrath, remember mercy. Well, what we're going to see is that there actually is one more harbinger that I'll talk about tomorrow. But actually, there's another harbinger. Well, I told you already. You know, any revival actually came because God is in travail. Now, we have a view of God that puts him well above travail. You know, we think he's fine. He's seated with his son. They're having a good time. They're interceding for us when the thought occurs to him. There's one side of God that is completely satisfied and enjoying the victory already won. There's another side to God in the moment that is in travail. Isaiah records, God says, I am in travail. I can take it no longer. I must bear forth like a woman giving birth to a child. I cannot take it anymore. That's God speaking. God's in travail for his people. And he's the original harbinger that wakes up the harbingers who wake up the church, so that God can be merciful. May the Lord help us. I'm satisfied that some of you are indeed harbingers. Praise God. You be alive. Jump up and down. Chirp. You may not be so popular, but if you see what the issue really is, it's his countenance. That's really the issue. It's always been the issue in the church. Where his head is present, where his face is shining. Whoa, man. There's no problems. It's when we get away from the things. Well, anyway, the reason I
drag mercy up here.
We need mercy. No, but actually, I wrote a little song, just a chorus from Habakkuk, Revive Thy Work, using those different verses that we read.
Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In thy wrath, remember mercy. I have heard the report of thy ways and fear. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. You
such a work. Undo all the things that we've done wrong. Bring us back into your presence, into the simplicity of devotion to Christ, to have a clear through and an open heaven. Lord, that's what we pray. As we look around our nation and our churches and our own individual lives, oh God, at least don't let us be blind to what is needed here. We pray that you would so bring us into your presence individually, that we might experience our own reviving before your countenance, that we could stand as those where the water is bubbling up and even overflowing because we were connected to the source. Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our country. Have mercy upon the church, we pray in Jesus' precious name.
It's time to eat again. We have 5 minutes or so before lunch. And then at 1:30, be back here, and we'll look at a couple videos that I think will bless your heart. Ed will be speaking at 3:30. So work your way down towards the cafeteria if you're hungry. They always have plenty of food for us. Revive us again. Nothing will revive us like a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see him, he will change us. So that's why we're here. We see a need. We know the answer. Just put them together. Okay, you're dismissed for now. Thank you.